Morning, everyone. My name's TJ. It's great to be here with y'all. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2 if you're not there already. Once again, thanks, JT. And this is not, like, to my knowledge, National Leadership Sunday or anything like that, but just so happened that a lot of these things are going to line up together. It's almost like God is sovereign over all the universe and able to work all things together for his good. So, you know, it's just one of those cool things that they're running into each other like this. But we are going to be talking a lot about that today. So once again, in case you don't know me, my name's TJ, and I am an elder candidate or elder in training here at Freshwater. And basically what that means is I'm being discipled by JT and by Tony into eldership or pastorship here at Freshwater Church. And I'm only saying this, all of this, because it's actually very relevant to today's passage, but this will likely be the last time that I preach before my ordination at the end of April. Thanks. And of course, I'm grateful and excited for the opportunity as well, because I believe that God has equipped me and is continuing to equip me to teach and lead in this way. And I feel passionate about serving the church in a pastoral role, and I believe it's something I've been called to. But JT and Tony and I don't take this calling lightly. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's a humbling and at times fearful experience to know that you've been charged with church leadership. But that's also true, really, of leadership of any kind. Of course, my experience will be different from yours. It's not going to be identical, but many, if not all of us here, have been placed in some form of leadership. Many of us here are employers, managers, community leaders, teachers, ministry leaders, and any of us who are parents are being charged with leading our children. And there's a certain amount of weight that comes with leadership, and this weight will vary in size and how frequently you have to bear it, but most of us here can sympathize, in part at least, with the carrying the weight of leadership. And whether or not that's you, I'm sure you can kind of be with us here as we are grateful to not be these leaders that we're going to talk about today, who are Eli's sons, who are the main subject of today's passage, and are proven to be leaders so worthless that God sought to enact his judgment on them and their entire household. So let's be grateful that we're not them. Cheers to that. So for reference, we are in week 3 of a series on 1 Samuel that we're calling Rejected, Revealed, Restored. 1 Samuel, like any other book of the Bible, is a book about, actually, the kids here, we talk about this every week. The Bible is always, any kid want to tell me what the Bible is always? The Bible is always? Yes, true, and as always, that's right. Yeah, precisely. So he knows what the book's about. He's already got it. I guess you could just go home. We're good here. But no, for real, the Bible is always true. It's always about God. But more specifically, this book in 1 Samuel is a book about God's leadership, namely his kingship over Israel and how those people respond to that leadership. Over and over again in this book, we're going to watch Israel reject God's kingship. And after that, he'll reveal to them the error of their ways and show them just how much they need him. Also, he'll reveal how he's still the king over everything, whether they like it or not. And then he'll work to restore his rightful place as their beloved and worshipped ruler. And in week 1, we looked over the history of the Hebrew people, and God created a covenant with Abraham saying he would make him and his offspring into a great nation or a great people group. Abraham's son Isaac had a son named Jacob, who would later be known as Israel. And the idea of fathers and sons is a very important concept, and it's especially important for today's passage. But don't worry, ladies, God clearly has a loving place in his heart for you as well, because in week 2, we witnessed the faithfulness of Hannah. And Hannah was a woman who was presumed to be, at least, barren. She had no children and appeared to be unable to have children. And the Bible says, actually, that God had closed her womb. But we saw how kind and generous the Lord was to Hannah and how much Hannah seemed to understand the character of the Lord. Hannah prayed to God that she could have a son. And God heard her. And the Lord remembered and she gave birth to a son that she named Samuel, hence the name of the book. And she gave that son right back to God. Once Samuel was weaned, she delivered him to be trained in priesthood by Eli. And today, we get to witness God's artful storytelling abilities. And to be clear, this is a historical book. This isn't a fictional story. This really happened. But the way God drives reality and the way he chose to record it are just obviously very clever. We've just read about the lowly, barren woman who was faithful to God in humility. We watched her be granted a son. And she knew exactly what her place was and what her son's place was in relation to the Lord. She prayed and she praised God for being the sovereign king and ruler of reality. And she went so far as to give up her son as proof that she knew that he already belonged to God. She knew that God is the ruler of all. That son was never fully hers to begin with. He already belongs to God. And then that's when we get into today's passage. And what we're going to see today is really kind of the photo negative of what we looked at last week. As we read the text today, be thinking of like the stark contrast from lowly Hannah, who respected the Lord and his kingship and brought up a good son in faith, and then what we're going to see today. And this is 1 Samuel chapter 2. Actually, we're going to start in verse 11, so we'll actually be checking in on Samuel before we move on, but this is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11. Then Elkanah, that is Samuel's father, went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Great, wonderful news. Great news. Samuel's doing great. He's ministering to, that is to say, he's serving the Lord alongside Eli. And Eli is a man of high status, right? He's the judge of Israel, and he's a priest. In other words, he's the guy in Israel. He's the chief politician and religious leader. And Samuel gets to be trained up by this man. Great. Let's keep going in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Oof. Ouch. That's rough, buddy. But what did they do to earn them that label? And what we're about to look at is how Eli's sons treated their position of leadership. Moving on. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come to say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So some context may be important here. Earlier I referenced Jacob, who later came to be known as Israel. This man had 12 sons. These sons were the patriarchs of what would become come to be known as the 12 tribes of Israel. We've mentioned this a couple times so far in the series, but it was, and in many cases still is, very important to the Hebrew people that they can trace their genealogy all the way back to their respective patriarch. The Apostle Paul refers to his forefather Benjamin, one of the 12 sons, and Jesus is often referred to as the Lion of Judah. Judah was another one of these sons. But one of these sons was given an extra specific role with the people of God. And actually, the kids learned about this already in today's pre-service time. Can anybody remember the name of the father of the priests? Oh, I heard it. Who said it? Who said Levi? Yeah, yes, that's right. Levi. Levi is one of these 12 sons, right? And he's the father of all of the priesthood. The lineage of Levi brought forth a very important duo of leaders for the Hebrews. He had a couple of great-grandsons of note, you've probably heard of them, namely Moses and Aaron. Moses, famously renowned for his leadership of Israel at the time of the Exodus, but his brother Aaron was also a very important figure. Immediately following the Exodus, God established a lineage through Aaron and through Levi, by extension. God declared that the Levites would represent Israel as their priests. The function of the priesthood was one of sacrificial representation. That is to say, their job was to atone or to pay for the sins of Israel through animal sacrifice. When people sin, God's presence becomes deadly to them. Now, the major problem here is that Israel really super needs God's presence to be near to them. So the solution was for the priests to undergo rituals of cleanliness and to make sacrifices to God to atone or to pay for the sins of the people. This is the simple version we give to our four-year-old, Cadence, wherever she is. She's in the bathroom. I'll talk loud. But this is the version we give to her is, priests' job are to speak from the people to God, prophets from God to the people, but we'll get there later. Priests are leaders and representatives of Israel to God. And their leadership is passed down sort of genetically by birthright. If you're a son and your father was a priest, you become a priest. Eli was a priest, so Eli's sons were priests to God on behalf of the people at Shiloh, or at least they were meant to be. But they were acting in direct defiance of God's laws about food for priests. God had provided a way for the priests to get food because Levites weren't allowed to own land or cattle. It was part of their position as the lineage of priests. And instead of raising cattle themselves, God provided a way for them to get their food from the animals that were brought to be sacrificed. God gave them, though, an outline of how to get that food, and there are multiple details given about this process. You can find them in Leviticus chapter 7, if you're curious. We'll actually be reading there later, but the first two rules that are given are, don't eat the fat, and don't eat anything with blood on it. Those parts of the animal belong to God. In fact, that's a part of the atonement. That's why Jesus' body and blood are so important to us as Christians. These portions of the sacrifice were what God required to see, the sins of the people as paid for. And the way to ensure that God got those parts were to boil or to burn the sacrifice, and the priest was then allowed to take the rest of it. And this is why the sins of Eli's sons were so grave. They were taking for themselves what very clearly belonged to God. And then they were consuming it for themselves. In fact, some scholars think that the reason these so-called priests wanted the raw meat to begin with was so they could consume it raw. In so doing, they are eating the blood and the fat. The very most important pieces of the sacrifices that were meant to be reserved for God himself. And this is no small error or mistake. In fact, I believe this to be just pure arrogance. These men were attempting to act like gods of their own making. They were attempting to usurp the throne. They were attempting to make themselves king. A few months ago, I shared a quote from R.C. Sproul that really applies here, but he says it this way. Sin is cosmic treason. And this sin might be among the most literal form of cosmic treason. They have literally claimed for themselves what very explicitly belongs to God. The text says they treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And this, of course, is a stark contrast from Hannah's humility regarding Samuel. In her case, what most of society would have said was hers, she acknowledged as the Lord's. And as if to drive that point home, the text continues in verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, that's priest garments, And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Okay, if we're looking at the opening of 1 Samuel as two complementary stories, like a tale of two city style, is the best of times, was the worst of times, etc. This is somewhat of a happily ever after for Hannah and her husband, Elkanah. And I want to be very clear, this portion of the Bible is not strictly prescriptive. What I mean is, this is not a guarantee that, hey, if you do what God says, you'll get children or health or wealth or life without struggle. And you'll probably hear this about 20 more times over the next 20 weeks, but I'm still going to say it anyway. This story is not about you. This story, like the rest of the Bible, as we've already said, is always true, and it's always about God. But I do still think there is a lesson for us to take from these contrasting stories. Hannah acknowledged God as ruler over everything. She knew him to be king, and the Lord remembered her and wanted to bless her. Now, what the Bible does say is this: God gives grace to the humble. Likewise, it says this: God opposes the proud. If there is one lesson I do think we can safely take from the book of 1 Samuel without making the story about us or taking anything out of context, it's this: do not reject God's ruling. Do not reject God's kingship. Do not reject the Lord as king. God is king of the entire universe. And for some of you here, that might be news to you. You may not fully believe that God exists. You might believe he exists, but think he exists outside of reality, like he's in heaven and totally unconcerned with what goes on down here. You may have heard that the way to be a Christian is to ask God to be your king. But I'm telling you that he already is. The triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, is a very real, very attentive king. The difference between a Christian and the rest of the world is we know he's king and we're glad about it, and we submit to that. And speaking to the Christians, I'll say this: we may know it, but we don't always fully believe it, right? Like, we don't apply it. We don't always act like we know it. Again, sin is cosmic treason. When we sin, we are acting in direct defiance against the King of all things. Left to our own devices, we are no better than Eli's sons. We attempt to take the throne by our own pitiful storm and claim ourselves to be king. That's what sin is. And thanks be to God that if we repent in humility, he will forgive us our sins by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And on the one hand, we technically, literally get to take this for granted. Thank the Lord, the gift and the calling are irrevocable, and this is what has been granted to us. Yes, but just because we know that it is granted does not mean we should take it lightly or flippantly. Paul said it this way, and we actually addressed this as well in the kids portion, so you might remember this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Never. Absolutely not. May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or said in another way, should we keep rejecting God as king so he can show us his grace? No, stop it. Don't do that. And here's why. 1 Samuel 2:22. Now, Eli was very old, that is to say, some time has passed, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. I mean, come on. This is at least, in some ways, literally where God lived. And once again, the sons of Eli were trying so hard to take God's place here. They made a mockery of God by using the very location that he would commune with his people of his covenant in spiritual intimacy to be physically intimate with women they had no right to be with. And it is as confrontational against God as they could get. And Eli heard about it. Verse 23. And Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Do you want to see exactly how far God's kingship over reality extends? Look at the end of verse 25. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. These men sought to usurp the authority of God at every possible opportunity. And then God said, that's not going to happen anymore. He was going to end their lives for their arrogance. And there were no more opportunities for repentance for these two. Even to the degree that God hardened their hearts against the voice of their father. He didn't even let them listen to him. In Exodus, God does the same thing to Pharaoh. And God had a point to prove then. And in today's passage, he's proving the same point. One should not expect to be allowed to exalt himself over God repeatedly over and over again and then say, oops, sorry. And then expect that arrogance to just be overlooked. Yes, the Lord has mercy, but nobody's entitled to it. Let's not say that God is unfair when he gives evil people what they deserve. If God has done anything that is quote-unquote unfair, it was to give any of us more than one chance to turn to him. God doesn't require justification here. But even if he did, these men were charged with leadership of his people. To those whom much is given, much is required. The sons of Eli were not merely missing the mark, they were shooting at the referee. These men who were supposed to be serving as mediators to God on Israel's behalf were meant to be atoning for the sins of Israel, and instead, they may well have been single-handedly doubling them. They thought themselves kings. They thought themselves gods. But God proves himself to be the one true king and God by proving his authority over their literal ears, over their minds, their brains, their hearts. And he does all of this for his glory and for the good of his people. Amen? And then, almost comically, after all that woe, doom, and destruction, we get an update on Samuel in verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And as much as this might seem like a throwaway little update, of course it's not. To me, really, this accomplishes three things. Firstly, it reminds us that there is hope for Israel's future in the boy Samuel. He's still there. He's been promised to God and is being brought up by Eli. And that brings me to point number two. This boy is being raised by Eli. In some ways, this is almost kind of a redemption point for Eli. It seems that Samuel is proving that Eli isn't all that bad. Sure, his sons were duds, but Samuel's doing all right. But I save my favorite point for last. If you're familiar with the Bible, or if you've been coming to church for a while, this phrase might actually sound familiar. The same phrase was used to describe Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And I'm not entirely sure what the ancient Hebrew readers or listeners got from this phrase when the book was originally written, but what we get to realize
is this.
God is setting up an amazing story through the lives of Samuel, Eli, even Eli's sons, just in a bit of a different way. And I think that the fact that this little phrase gets to tickle our ears, so to speak, is really an incredible gift. Because Samuel, the son given by God to a woman who wasn't supposed to be able to even have a baby, to be a prophet, a judge, and a leader of his people, is a shadow of what's going to come generations later in the form of Jesus Christ. And we'll actually see more of that here in a bit, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's continue in verse 27. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, this is real quick. We know this man was a prophet because the Bible says he's a prophet, and everything he says that God says actually does happen. Remember, prophets speak from God to the people, right? But I wanted to point out this little detail. In fact, that's about all we know about this man. Whoever this guy is, we don't learn his name or really anything else about him. That doesn't have much impact on what happens here. I just really thought it was interesting. But back to verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father, Aaron, when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" This is the weight of leadership. The Lord, of course, intends to punish Eli's sons for their wickedness, right? And whether you feel like the punishment is fair or a little severe, we can agree that these men deserve to be punished. But the fact of the matter is that Eli is also being held accountable for these crimes. We saw the sons of Eli get dealt with severely for their sins as leaders, but an important theme that it's going to continue to show up in the rest of 1 Samuel is this. Leaders represent their people for better or worse. That is to say that if a leader fails, so do the people. The whole nation fails. Likewise, if the people fail, the leader has failed. And God will respond to that leader accordingly, right? Eli failed to prevent his sons from committing their great sins against the Lord, and therefore he must now give an account to how he allowed this to happen. And God responds in verse 30. "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day." I've got to be honest here. This portion of the text really bothered me at first, right? I'm pretty sure I'm not alone in that, right? But here's the part that really got to me. This whole thing where God says, "I promised this, but now far be it from me." That was difficult for me, if I'm being honest. But maybe that doesn't bother you at all. If that's the case, you can tune out for a couple minutes. But if you're also bothered, don't worry. I have good news. I looked into it. There are a couple things to note here. Firstly, this promise that God is referring to is what we call a contingent promise. In other words, this is a promise that was an if you blank, then I will blank, that kind of promise. And we know this because we kind of referenced it already, but the book of Leviticus lays out lays out this outline for the priests, to Aaron and his sons, and the rules that they are to follow as priests unto the Lord. And these rules are generations old. They aren't new. God has not changed his mind here on how to treat the line of Levi. Leviticus 7, 22 through 27, if we can get that up on the board, says this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or of an animal in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. And remember what Eli's sons were doing? They were demanding blood and fat to eat. They were defying this very commandment. And God's not enacting a new rule here. He's doing what he promised he would do if the people sinned against him in this way. Namely, if the priests sinned against him in this way. God has cut them off. But that still leaves another issue, at least for me. Who's the next priest going to be? Also, who's the next political leader going to be? Eli and his household wore a lot of hats. They filled a lot of roles. How is God going to replace Eli if his sons are gone? And you may have guessed by now, but Samuel is going to be the new priest of Israel and judge, hence the two books of the Bible named after him. And God tells Eli exactly what that's going to look like in verse 35. That is 1 Samuel 2, 35. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Who could this possibly be? You know, you turn the page and you'll see the beginning of chapter 3 gives a bit of a hint. Honestly, the whole book kind of reads a little bit like a movie script, right? God tells Eli about this mysterious new priest who's going to serve the Lord rightly. Who could it be? And then enter Samuel. Like, that's the way that this lays out, but we'll hear more about this next week. I won't go into it. But the prophecy that we just read is really only partially about Samuel. Look at verse 35 again. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Now Samuel has a good idea of what was in the Lord's heart and mind, right? And he passed down the office of a godly priesthood, and this extended to many generations. But this prophecy is less about Samuel than it is about Jesus. Jesus truly knows the heart and the mind of God. Jesus truly represents God's anointed forever. Jesus truly is the true and better prophet, the true and better priest, the true and better king. And the reason I'm bringing that up, other than that it's true, is to say this once again. If I could narrow down the entire book of 1 Samuel into one practical point, it would be this. Do not reject the Lord's leadership. In the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see many examples of leaders that God rejects. Eli and his sons are not the last in the line of rejected leaders, not by a long shot. But we will also see some leaders that God speaks highly of, leaders that God tells the people, encourages the people to respect and obey. And the primary difference between these two camps of leaders is whether or not they submit to God. It's that simple. The leaders that God rejects are those that view themselves as the ultimate leaders. They know what God said, right? But they don't. But they think they know better. They think they make better leaders than the God who holds reality in the palm of his hand. But the leaders that God loves are those that know that they aren't the true leaders. Sure, they lead, like they are leaders, but they themselves are led by the Almighty. They know he's Lord. They bow at his feet. They submit to his kingship. They value his prophecies. They honor his priesthood. They refrain from cosmic treason. And again, the story is not about us. It's not even about Eli or his sons or Hannah or Samuel or anyone else except for God. This story, your story, my story, the rest of history, reality, it's all about God. And if you're looking for a practical application this morning, let it be that. Too often we try to make ourselves king. We try to usurp the throne. We want to feel free, in control, necessary, sovereign, self-made. We want to call the shots. But the truth is that God is just so much better at being king than we could ever be. God is much better at being priest than we could ever be. God is much better at being prophet than we could ever be. And I'm speaking to myself just as much as anybody else, but why do we fight God? Why do we try to fight God? We know we won't win, and we know he's better at things than we are. It's foolish. This is the impact of sin. It's cosmic treason. And as leaders, whether that be in the church or in the home or in the office or the job site or in the neighborhood or in the grocery store checkout line or wherever you are, we need to lead people in submission to God. That's how we lead, in submission to God. And before you go saying you're not a leader, I would point you to John's opening lines in the book of Revelation. Can we get the Revelation passage up on the screen? But you didn't think we were going here from 1 Samuel. This is Revelation 1, 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to God, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Uh-oh. Christian, if you're out there saying you're not a leader, just know that God calls us, who have been freed from our sins, priests. Are you Christians? Then you're leaders. Not just any leaders, priests. You have the same leadership title as Eli's sons. And I know that you're not in charge of atoning for the sins of a literal nation, but still a priest. And we just saw what happened when priests lead poorly. But we know how to act rightly. We lead by following. We lead by submitting. So my prayer for us this morning is that we would submit to God. It's really that simple. Note that I said simple, not easy. But let us, Lord, please let us be a kingdom of submitting priests, not self-exalting priests. Let's reject cosmic treason and submit in divine humility. And may we strengthen each other and walk with each other as well as we strive side by side to remind each other that God is the true king. Let us lead each other as fellow priests as we all submit to his leadership in gladness, because he is worthy of our submission and our praise and our worship. I love you, church. Let's pray.